Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, as you're turning there or as you're getting a Bible so that you can turn there, question for you this morning. Really not so much a question as a statement I'd like you to react to. What I know for sure is that speaking your truth is the most powerful tool we all have. Do you believe that? Who knows who said it? Oprah Winfrey, a week ago tonight, hosting the Golden Globes. And within minutes of her speech, and it was powerful, Twitter was blowing up with people saying, Oprah in 2020, Oprah for president. It's kind of a scary thought. Not just because she has no public policy experience. We decided in the last election that didn't matter anymore. But because, not because of what she isn't, but because of what she is. This is a scary proposition. Because who is Oprah exactly? Writing in the New York Times this past Tuesday, Ross Douthat nails it. He says, we've heard about Oprah, the entrepreneur, the celebrity, the champion of holistic medicine, even Oprah the neoliberal. But though she is entrepreneurial and rich, she's not Jeff Bezos. Though she's famous, she's not The Rock. Though she's elevated various dubious approaches to wellness, she's not Gwyneth Paltrow. Instead, and here's the part I want you to hear. Her essential celebrity is much closer to the celebrity of Pope Francis or Billy Graham. She is a preacher, a spiritual guru, a religious teacher, an apostle, and a prophetess. Indeed, to the extent that there is a specifically American religion, a faith tradition all our own, Oprah has made herself its pope. That's a great piece of writing, and it's an important observation. He's not saying that Oprah invented this American religion. He's saying that she slid into a position to capitalize on it, to lead us. The leader of a uniquely American brand of religion. What is that brand? What's the faith that Douthat is talking about? He goes on to say that it's a religious individualism. We can find God for ourselves. That blurs the line between the God out there and the God within. A Gnostic spirituality that constantly promises access to a secret and personalized wisdom, different for each of us, tailored for every one of us. A gospel of health and wealth that insists that the true spiritual adept will find both happiness and money. It's a do-it-yourself form of faith. It's the pursuit of your truth. And if you're thinking that doesn't sound a lot like biblical Christianity, this morning Jesus is going to agree with you. In fact, every morning Jesus is going to agree with you. But turn to Luke chapter 13. We're going to hear him say very much the same thing. We're picking up in verse 22. It's 3 or 4 months before Jesus' appointment with the cross. We know that because in his chronology, in his life, he's just celebrated Hanukkah. Hanukkah is in December. The crucifixion happens at Passover, which is March or April, so 3 or 4 months in the future. With the cross 3 or 4 months away, verse 22, Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Don't let that confuse you. Last week, if you were here, we saw Jesus leave Jerusalem at the end of John chapter 10. And we said that he was leaving Jerusalem for the last time before the triumphal entry. How can he be leaving Jerusalem and traveling to Jerusalem at the same time? They're actually both true. For several months now, again in Jesus' time, for several months he's been journeying toward Jerusalem. He left the Galilee region and he's been steadily moving himself closer and closer to his appointment with Caiaphas and Pilate and the cross. And on a couple of occasions during this several-month period, we've seen him actually enter Jerusalem. One of them was last week. That doesn't mean that he's arrived. He hasn't reached his final destination. Think about it this way. Last night, I had some errands to run. I went out and I drove our youth to their fellowship event. I stopped in at a home group. I stopped in at the home of somebody to drop off some medicine. While I'm out there doing all of these errands, I popped back to my house. I didn't even go in. I just jumped in my truck to grab my glasses because I shouldn't be driving at night without my glasses. I pulled into the driveway for a moment. I guess technically I was home. But in my mind, I was still on my way home. I hadn't gotten there yet. I hadn't put my feet up yet. Well, Jesus has popped into his driveway on a couple of occasions. He's popped into Jerusalem to take care of a few things, to have a few conversations. But now he's back outside the city. In fact, we know he's outside of Judea altogether. He's in Perea, and that's where he's going to be for most of the next 90 days. How do we know? Glance down at verse 31. In verse 31, the Pharisees are urging him, hey, get out of Perea, get out of the territory of Herod Antipas, come back into Judea. After Herod the Great died, the kingdom was divided, and we remember that different rulers ruled over different regions. At the time of the events that we're talking about, Pilate was the Roman governor in charge of Judea. Herod Antipas had Perea and also the Galilee region. So the Pharisees in verse 31 say, you don't want to be there because Herod's trying to kill you, which is true. He'd been trying to kill him ever since he killed John the Baptist. But the Pharisees weren't saying that because they were concerned for Jesus' welfare. They wanted to kill him too. They just wanted to get him into their jurisdiction, where Pilate had given them a certain limited authority to try and convict people according to Jewish law. They had no authority outside of Judea. Verse 33, Jesus says, I'm going to get there. I'm coming to Jerusalem. I'm not going to die outside of Jerusalem, but I'm not going to die in Jerusalem yet either. I still have things to do. I still have some things to teach. I still have some conversations to have. And one of the conversations takes place starting in verse 23. We read that one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Now, we're used to the Pharisees and the scribes starting conversations like this, and when they do, it's almost always a trap. They're almost always trying to trick Jesus into saying something that they can hold against him, that they can use as the basis for a trial. And it's possible this is one of those times, but I personally don't think so. Because again, he's outside the region where the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, had authority, and it's a perfectly reasonable question given the kinds of things that Jesus had been teaching lately. Earlier in chapter 13, a few weeks ago, we read the parable of the fig tree, where Jesus warned the Jews if they didn't repent, they would perish. That warred with traditional Jewish thinking. It was 180 degrees against it. It was squarely in opposition to the teaching of the Mishnah, the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, because the Mishnah taught that almost all Jews would enter the kingdom of God. Yeah, a few who renounce the law, tax collectors, prostitutes, yeah, some especially heinous sinners would be excluded from the kingdom, but everybody else would get to enter in. What Jesus was teaching was contrary to the national religion of Israel. The national religion of Israel in the first century taught that everyone would be saved as long as they were sincerely seeking God. Does that sound familiar? It should, because it's the national religion of 21st century America. Whoever asks this question of Jesus in verse 23, I think, can't prove it, but I think it's just a regular Joe. Just someone asking the same question that ordinary people, I'm sure, have asked you. Do you really think you have a monopoly on the truth? Do you really believe that only people who believe the same things about Jesus that you do will get to heaven? Because what people were hearing to their ears sounded unpatriotic. It was the height of political incorrectness. Not all Jews are going to heaven. Not all Americans are going to be saved. How does Jesus answer the question 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years later? Jesus says, Oprah, we've got a problem. Responding to the national religion that she symbolizes, He said to them, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Translation, Jesus is saying, yeah, you heard right. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the only way to heaven. Well, I have a hard time believing that, Patrick. We can imagine somebody in the crowd responding that. I have a hard time believing that, Jesus. Oprah has a hard time believing that. Most Americans have a hard time believing that. The majority of Americans cannot comprehend the concept that Jesus is the only way. I have a hard time believing that. And that's fair. That's reasonable. That's why Jesus says what he says in verse 24. What did he say? He said, strive to enter in. That word in the Greek is the word from which we get agonize. It's the same word that describes Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing over what would happen the next day, bleeding from his pores, sweating blood. Jesus is saying, agonize over this question. Other translations render it contend in the sense of an Olympic athlete contending for the prize. Battle for the answer. Make every effort to obtain it. Why? Because Jesus knows it's not an easy question. What do you mean, Patrick, not easy? His yoke is easy, his burden is light. We don't have to do anything. Jesus paid it all. Or were you not paying attention? All we need to do is believe, Pastor. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. God so loved the world that he sent his only son that whoever believes on him will be saved. All of that is true, obviously. The Bible teaches that we believe that, most of us. But true or false, getting there is hard. Wrapping my head around that truth, that Jesus is the only way, is one of the hardest things I've ever done. The best thing, but it was one of the hardest. Why? Because we're human. And accepting Jesus' death on the cross as payment for our sins to restore us to fellowship with our Creator, that wars with our pride. We don't want Jesus to have to purchase heaven for us. We want to earn it ourselves. We want to get there on our own merit. We want to climb there with our own strength. The gospel is at odds with our pride. The gospel is at odds with our flesh, because the gospel says there's a better way to live than sin, and our flesh likes sin a lot. The gospel is at odds with the world. The world says one way. Who are you to say there's one way? Why does there only have to be one way? Why can't you have your truth and I have my truth? And the gospel is at odds with our nation. Whether or not you think that the United States was founded as a Christian nation doesn't matter. Christianity is not the philosophy that built this country. Our culture, our ethos, is all about America, the land of opportunity. Our national ideal is the self-made man or woman. The one who pulled himself or herself up by his own or her own bootstraps, who made something out of nothing, who made something for themselves, who provides for their family, that left a better life for their children than they had. Our national motto, believe in yourself. Oprah's not saying anything that Ralph Waldo Emerson didn't say more than a century ago. To believe what's true in your heart is true for everybody, that's genius, Emerson said. It's that idea that this country is predicated on. Follow your dream, whatever it is, wherever it leads. If you believe in yourself, good things will happen. Good things happened to a lottery winner last week. 20-year-old guy named Shane Missler in Florida won a $450 million Mega Millions jackpot. And here's what he said. If there's one thing that I've learned thus far in my short time on this earth, it's that those who maintain a positive mindset and stay true to themselves get rewarded. That's the American way. It's not just our national dream, it's our national religion. And in verse 24, Jesus is acknowledging it's a battle to overcome it. It's a battle to come to realize we're not saved by working hard, by trusting ourselves, or by following our hearts. We're saved by grace through faith. But in order to be saved, we have to believe that. We have to choose to put our faith in Jesus Christ, which means that we have to actively choose to ignore. We have to disregard the voice of the world and the voice of our flesh and the voice of our culture. And none of that is easy. And Jesus doesn't tell us that it's going to be. Alexander McLaren, one of the great 19th century Scottish preachers, said that we're not saved by effort. We're not saved by works. But he goes on to say, we shall not believe without effort. I think that's brilliant. We're not saved by effort, but we shall not believe without effort. I think that's brilliantly articulated. We're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. But before we can place our faith in Jesus, before we can believe that his death was sufficient for our sins, we have to decide not to put our faith in everything that the world says or in anything that Oprah tells us. We have to decide, most of all, not to have faith in ourselves anymore. It's hard. And it's getting harder. The first part of what McLaren said, that's always warred with our sensibilities. What do you mean I can't work my way to heaven? Every world religion says differently. Biblical Christianity is unique among the world's religions. Every other one is about man reaching up, stretching, trying to get his way to God. Biblical Christianity alone says that God reached down to bridge the gap between God and man. We've always struggled with the idea that we can't work our way to heaven. But in 21st century America, the second part of what McLaren said is increasingly difficult too. We won't be saved without effort. 100 years ago, that might not have sounded so offensive. 100 years ago, that might have made some sense, because 100 years ago, hard work was by and large viewed as noble. People of integrity worked. Hard work was rewarded. 100 years later, it's more and more the belief of our nation that if we're working hard, if we're sweating, if we're in pain, even a little bit, we're doing something wrong. We've gone from believing no pain, no gain, to saying, hey, no pain, no pain. Hang out, believe in yourself, and maybe Oprah will give you a car. What does Jesus say? Jesus says hard work is never, never, never going to get you saved. But he also tells us not to run away from it either. Verse 24, he says, strive to enter in, agonize, fight to a place where you can put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why the easy believism of Oprah and others is so insidious. Elsewhere in that article, Dothot says that Oprah is Joel Osteen without any reference to the Bible. I think that's apt. The easy believism that Oprah and others promote is insidious, it's odious, it's dangerous. In her 2014 road show, she took her show on the road and she basically did a traveling evangelism ministry called The Life You Want. And under the big tent was a buffet table of options. Christian Science was there. The Human Potential Movement was there. Rob Bell was there, rewriting the Bible. The author of Eat, Pray, Love was there, promoting the ecstasy that she found in India. The New Age was there. And the message of all of it together was what? Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Doesn't matter where you end up as long as you're genuinely seeking. In fact, it's better not to end up anywhere because it's not about the destination, it's about the journey. except Jesus says the opposite of that. Jesus is saying here in Luke 13 what Peter is going to say 20 years later in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, make your call and election sure. In his letter to the Philippians 20 years later, Paul is going to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Neither one of them are telling us that we need to work for our salvation. Both of them firmly believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, but we might have to fight our way to the point where we can believe that and put our faith in that. But all of that is a sin in the eyes of our national religion. The one where Oprah's the Pope. The one that tells us it's not about the destination, it's about the journey. Our national religion isn't about arriving anywhere, it's about seeking everywhere. It's not about deciding anything, because as soon as we decide something, we have no reason to seek anymore. Our highest virtue is not deciding. Our highest virtue is keeping an open mind, staying receptive to new truths. New truths, even if they don't make sense. New truths, even if they war with old truths. New truths, even if they disagree with other new truths. New truths, even if they're not even true. Patrick, you're getting a little worked up and honestly, just a little bit ridiculous. I'm really not. Our nation's getting a little ridiculous. Has gotten a little ridiculous. For the last 2 weeks, our country has been obsessed about a book called Fire and Fury. Michael Wolff's book about the Trump administration. In the prologue to this book that everyone is talking about and writing articles about, he says a lot of it isn't even true. I didn't know this when I woke up this morning because I don't watch Saturday Night Live anymore. Apparently, they did a whole sketch about this last night. The fact that much of this book that everybody is tearing their hair out over, the author says on page 10 of the prologue, is made up. He says some of what I say in one part is going to conflict what I say in another part, and some of it just conflicts with reality. He says that. The idea, don't let the truth interfere with a good story, that used to be a joke. That used to be a cautionary tale. Now it's our national motto. Why do you think we have fake news? Whatever you believe about whose fault it is, it's out there. Why do we have fake news? Because facts don't matter anymore. What matters is the story that we choose to believe. And the story we care about most is what? The story of our own lives. And the health and the wealth and the happiness and the fulfillment that we want. Let's focus on that story, Oprah says. How about not, Jesus says. How about if we focus on how the story ends? That's what he's saying in verse 24. Somebody comes to him and says, will many be saved in verse 23? Verse 24, Jesus turns it to a more important question. He says, how about we talk about whether you're going to be saved? I love how Jesus does that. He takes a theoretical question and he brings it down to the practical. He takes something that's abstract and hypothetical, and he says, hey, how about we make it personal? If Jesus did that in the streets of America today, someone would just say, rude. You've gotten that response, right? Most of the time when people ask, is there really just one God or one path to God? And if God, why is there hell and why is there suffering? And what about the people who never hear the name Jesus? Most of the people who ask those questions don't really want an answer. Really, what they want is to be reassured there isn't an answer, or at least not a clear and persuasive answer. They want to be reassured. They want to be convinced that questions like that are so messy and so deep. Well, who can really know? The only sensible thing to do is to keep seeking. The only reasonable response is to keep an open mind. That's dangerous. That's not my opinion. That's what Jesus says in verse 24. It's dangerous because the time that we have to make up our minds about these things is limited. The time we have to decide what we think about Jesus doesn't go on forever. Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I don't know you. Where are you from? Our time to decide our eternal fate has an end, people. When that end is here, when our time is up, there's no one who's going to wish they'd kept an open mind about Jesus. There are going to be those who are glad that they said yes, Jesus, and there are going to be those who wish they had said yes, Jesus. I was talking to a friend about high school football, of all things, last night. And I was remembering a game where our team was down 23-0 in the first half. If you don't know football, we were getting spanked. 23 points is a lot. We came back in the second half, we scored 22 unanswered points. And we couldn't quite pull it off. We lost 23-22. It was heartbreaking. After the game, everybody tried to reassure us. You had them. You just needed another 5 minutes. You didn't lose the game. You just ran out of time. My coach was a Vince Lombardi fan. I think he's the first one who said that. Jimmy Connors said that. Michael Jordan has said that. You didn't lose the game. You just ran out of time. Sounds like a nice thing to say, but it's not how football works. In football, whoever has the most points on the board when time runs out wins. You can't go to the referee and say, can we play for another quarter? Can we have just 2 minutes of overtime? It's not how football works. It's not how life works either. Whatever the score is when time runs out, that's the outcome. Whoever you've trusted when this life ends is what determines your eternity. And there's only two options. There's Jesus, there's not Jesus. Those who don't choose Jesus, whether they say, I've got something else I choose to believe in, or whether they're hanging out in the in-betweens, whether they die just keeping an open mind, it doesn't matter. Those who don't choose Jesus are going to beg the ref for just 2 more minutes. Just an extra quarter. And the ref is going to say, no, you had time to choose Jesus and you didn't. God promises that everyone will have an opportunity to respond to the gospel in a way that makes sense to them. When we squander that opportunity, there isn't a second chance. But we were on the field. We were playing the game. We had the big mo. 22 straight points. We were working hard. We had good intentions. Gosh, we were sincere. Doesn't matter when the game is over. Verse 26, when our lives are over or when the kingdom begins, either way, then you'll begin to say, Jesus says, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. Jesus, we knew about you. We hung out with you, you know, kind of. We weren't completely closed off to you. Jesus is going to say it's not enough. Well, Jesus, I didn't decide to stand over here. I was kind of standing in the in-betweens. Satan owns the in-betweens. If you're here this morning and you're on the fence about Jesus, you need to know Satan owns the fence. And if you die on the fence, verse 27, you'll be one of those to whom Jesus says, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all your workers of iniquity. Because those who aren't for Jesus are against Jesus. And being for Jesus is about more than association. It's about regeneration. It's not about knowing about Jesus. It's about choosing to surrender to Jesus and partake of the new life that he purchased for us at the cross. That new life is not a function of knowing things about Jesus or knowing people who know Jesus or growing up in a family that worship Jesus. That new life happens when we choose Jesus. If salvation was about knowing God's word, Satan would be saved. Herod would be saved. If it was about worship, Caiaphas would be saved, the high priest who sent Jesus to his death, led the nation in worship every day. If eternity was about celebrating communion, Judas would be saved. because he was there for at least some of the Last Supper. If eternity was about good works, Oprah would be saved. But eternity isn't about any of those things. Eternity is about one thing. His name is Jesus, and what we decide about him. This is not a popular message. It's not for nothing that Jesus says this is the narrow gate. The wide gate is the gate of all of our best intentions. The narrow gate is the gate of his propitiation, the gate of his sacrifice. And if you think the gospel is a hard message now, what if you die without accepting it? Verse 28, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Would God really keep people out of heaven? He's done it before. In the days of Noah, God sent Noah to preach repentance to an evil world. He did it for 100 years. For a century, Noah told anyone who would listen, they needed to repent. They needed to get right with God. Those who did, God preserved through the flood, all 8 of them. And the population of the world, which could well have been equal to or greater than the population of the world today, perished. Not because God didn't love them. Not because God didn't give them a chance. Because they rejected the chance that God offered. And here, speaking to Israel, Jesus is saying, you're about to do the same thing. You're in for a rude awakening if you think you're going to be saved just because you're Jewish. Because in eternity, you're going to be able to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets, but you're not going to be able to join them. You're not going to be able to be a part of them just because you're related to them by blood. In fact, you'll be forbidden from joining them for forever. And even worse, while you're on the outside, you're going to be shocked at who's inside. They'll come from the east and the west, verse 29, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last will be first, and the first will be last. The most shocking thing you could say to a first century Jew would be that Gentiles would enter the kingdom of God. Maybe a few of them. Ruth can go in. Ruth is special, but people like Ruth were the exception that proved the rule. They believed that salvation would come to Israel, to all of Israel, but only to Israel, because God's word came to Israel first. And that part was true. God's word, God's law, God's prophets, God's witness did come to Israel first. Israel rejected it. And so Jesus says, here and elsewhere, the last will be first. The last people to hear the gospel will be the first to receive it. They'll be the first to enter in. While Israel's on the outside, pounding on the door. That idea shouldn't have been shocking. It runs all through the Old Testament, all through Jewish scripture. We see that the Gentiles will be saved, Psalm 107, Isaiah 66, Malachi chapter 1. But the Jews had conveniently written that out of their theology. They were convinced of what they wanted to be convinced of. They believed what they wanted to believe. Just like the United States. More Bibles in our country than any other country. More religious broadcasting, more Christian programming on radio and TV than anywhere in the world. And we ignore our scripture. We ignore it, and instead, we embrace the idea that somehow we're enlightened because of our technology, because of our media, because of our entertainment. And the idea that people from third world countries, backwater nations, or whatever our president calls them, unenlightened societies, could somehow in God's eyes be elevated above us? That's nonsense. Charismatic media personalities tell us that what we should believe, what enlightened people believe, is to keep seeking. Keep believing in yourself. Let go of that old superstition and keep finding and following your truth. Friends, that's Satan's wish for every single one of us. Because if he can keep us in that place of wondering, of wishing, of waiting, when time runs out, we're going to join those who are wailing for forever. Well, Patrick, I don't believe that. That's your choice. I can't force you to agree with me. I honestly don't want to try. But I want to ask you to do one thing. And I want to beg you to do one thing. If you don't agree with me, if you don't agree with Jesus, if you don't read God's word the way that we're reading it this morning, would you at least do what Jesus is asking you to do here? Don't seek truth. Strive after the truth. Would you not settle for keeping an open mind and instead do everything you can to make up your mind? Make it your goal to decide, how are we saved? Because that's not a philosophy to be pondered. It's a question to be answered. How are we saved? We can talk about how we should live. And we can debate that. And we can get philosophical about that. How do we get to heaven? That's a question that must have an answer. If heaven exists, someone created it. And whoever created it created the rules that govern who gets to get in. Who gets to go to heaven? That question must have an answer. What do you think it is? Is it Jesus? If you're sure it's not Jesus, why do you believe that? How can you be sure that you're right? Is Jesus who he claims to be? The way, the truth, the life? It's a yes-no question. And please, please, make it a priority to decide what your answer is. And if you think you know, live it. Enter into it. Trust it. Don't just believe that the chair will hold your weight. Sit on it. Don't just believe that Jesus is the way to eternal life. Choose him. And when you're done choosing him, love your friends enough to encourage them to do the same thing. If you're here and you're convinced that Jesus is a fraud, is a phony, if you've examined the evidence and you've concluded that it's wrong, I don't think you can, by the way. But if you can, by all means, reject the gospel. And please, before you leave, tell us where we've got it wrong so we can stop wasting our time. If we're wrong, love us enough to tell us. But care enough about your eternity not to leave this question open-ended. Trust Jesus, reject Jesus. Those are the only two options. You can't settle for keeping an open mind about Jesus. Please don't be content with, I don't know. Please don't settle for, I'm not sure. Don't be satisfied with seeking. Strive. Battle. And encourage your friends to do the same. You don't have to be obnoxious about it. In fact, don't be obnoxious about it. But don't be passive. I was at the hospital visiting someone from the fellowship the other day. Sitting in the waiting room, another brother from the church was there. And someone was asking about the relationship between us and why we were both there. And this brother engaged in a conversation with someone that I was privileged to witness. Because he said, well, we're from a church. We're followers of Jesus. And he said, oh, yeah, I'm seeking God. Really? Where are you seeking him? Well, I seek God in nature. Interesting. Yeah, I think that creation tells us about God. Okay, yeah, you know what, the Bible says that. And the Bible tells us who God is. And he says, oh, well, I think God's bigger than the Bible. My brother says, well, I do too. But what do you think about the Bible? He says, well, I looked at it and I decided I needed to keep looking. Really, what brought you to that conclusion? Well, I think God is so big that it takes all of creation to describe him. Really? Could all of creation maybe include the Bible? Is it possible there's something there? It was beautiful. It was beautiful because here's a perfect stranger that a brother loved too much to leave just passively seeking. He was hoping that a God that lined up with his hopes and expectations would just come along. And here's a brother who loved him too much to leave him in that place and challenged him. Hey, would you strive? Would you work at it a little bit? Not just be open to truth, but seek truth and decide about truth. Decide about Jesus. And so I've got to ask you, what's your truth this morning? And what have you decided about Jesus? Maybe in the time we've been together, you've realized that you've been on the fence, maybe leaning this way, leaning towards Jesus. Pretty sure the Bible makes sense. Seems right. I'm going to kind of go that way until something better comes along. I hope if you didn't hear anything else this morning, you heard you can't stay in that place forever. Time is running out. If you want to investigate, if you want to do some research, if you need some questions answered, do that work. Grab me, grab the person who brought you here, grab the person who handed you this CD if you're listening to this, not in this room. But talk to someone. And if it's me, I promise I'm not going to try to beat you up or bully you or anything else. I just want to show you how you can believe in Jesus and not check your brain at the door. If you're ready to decide, I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now, though. I want to give you an opportunity to pray. I want to give you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus, to say, this is my truth. I don't want to ambush you with it. Let's take a couple moments to think on that, to pray on that. Why don't we all strive? If you don't know Jesus this morning, would you go after that question in these next few minutes? What is keeping you from him? What's holding you back? What don't you know? What doesn't make sense? And if you're still not ready a few minutes from now, that's okay, but at least you know where you need to look. You know the conversation you need to have. Fight your way to knowing what it is that you don't know that's standing in your way. Or maybe fight yourself to the point where you realize, you know what, there's nothing standing in my way except me. There's nothing between me and Jesus except deciding. And if you're ready to, we'll do that together. And if you've done that a long time ago or even a short time ago, how about you fight too? How about you fight in prayer? How about you storm God's throne of grace and ask him to speak to the hearts of people and fill in the blanks that I've left and fix the mistakes that I've made and answer the questions that I haven't? There's things you can't fake. I don't think you can fake those words, those truths. It's either your truth or it's something you're wondering about, hoping, thinking. If it's never been fully your truth, if Jesus has never fully been your Savior, if you've never fully given your heart to him and you want to, pray with me now. And it's not the prayer that changes anything. It's the prayer that announces to God and to the world that you are changing. If it's not true, if it's not what you believe, if it's not who you're putting your faith in, the words are meaningless. But because Jesus is who he is, if you're ready to trust him, the words are everything. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm a sinner. I went my own way. I'm ready to come home. You died so I could be forgiven. Lord, I accept your forgiveness. Come into my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lead me in the way I should go. And when it's my time, bring me to heaven to be with you forever. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If that was for you, please tell someone. I say that because saying it out loud, saying it to somebody else will make it that much more real. So that an hour from now, a day from now, a week from now, when your flesh and the world and Satan try to tell you that nothing happened here this morning, there's at least one or two people that can remind you, no. You know the one in whom you've believed. You know the one in whom you've placed your trust. Tell someone. So that we can be family together. We're not meant to do this world alone. We're called to be a part of one another, to bear one another's burdens. We don't know how unless you tell us. Let's be family. Let's grow in Christ together. God is good. And he saves. And he fights our battles. We get to stand in him. We get to be established in him. We get to trust him and depend on him and rely on him for every single aspect of our lives. And we get to worship him.